I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today. Our scripture is going to be the first 16 verses. And you can find that in your pew Bible. I believe that's the same page we've been on for some time as page 1356. Hear the word of God. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The word of God. Father, now bless the reading and teaching of your word. Bring forth fruit in us, Lord God. Bless First Baptist Church today and all who enter it. We ask for your name's sake. Amen. Now, if you'll recall from the book of Acts, the events surrounding Paul's ministry in this place, you'll remember that after a short time of preaching Christ there and having a good measure of success, and winning a number of converts, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul and the others had to get out of town pretty quickly because the other Jews, who were enraged and jealous about their brothers accepting this Messiah, these other Jews began to stir up quite a lot of trouble for them. They went down to the marketplace and they got some bad fellas together. And if you recall from Acts 17, they surrounded Jason's house and hauled him off to the city council. And they said, these troublemakers who are causing trouble all over the world, now they've come to our town and they're disturbing the Roman peace. And they're suggesting there is another king, this Jesus. And they threaten to do such harm to Paul and Silas and Timothy that the believers urged them to get out of town for their own safety. And then, if you remember, they went down to the next town too and chased them off out of Berea. So these next two chapters now that we have, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3, we're going to see Paul both remembering those first days when he was with them. He's going to be reminiscing and reminding them about his original ministry and remembering the strong bond of Christian love that developed between them. And then he's going to look forward to a future chance to return to them, which is something that he dearly wants to happen, and he wants it to happen as soon as possible. So we can roughly divide up chapters 2 and 3 that way, making a division where we stop today. So verses 1 through 16 is looking back in remembrance. And then from verse 17 through the rest of, through all of chapter 3, Paul then is going to tell what's on his heart, and he's going to say, you know, he just sent Timothy up there. Timothy had to go by himself. He wanted to check on the Thessalonians and make sure their faith was stable. And so now Timothy has returned to Paul and told them that things are going well there. And now Paul looking ahead to hopefully as soon as possible a chance to get back and see them again. Now, some people think they see here in chapter 2, in what we've just read, think they detect here Paul on the defensive. He is taking the chance to have his say, like tell his side of the story, because somebody there in Thessalonica is criticizing him or leveling charges against him in his absence. If you recall, that was the case in Galatians, when we were studying Galatians, that this rival message, another gospel, had arrived when Paul had left town, and somebody was trying to subvert his authority and discredit him and teach something else. And so Paul was kind of hot under the collar, and he had to stamp out that other teaching, and he had to defend his apostleship, defend his own ministry. And, okay, you can probably imagine the kinds of things that people in town might be saying about Paul and Silas and Timothy after they've gone in such a hurry. You know, here's these guys, they sail into town, they get a bunch of you impressionable dupes to buy into their shtick, and I sure noticed how many ladies they had in their audience, you know. We know what these guys are after, okay? They're here to line their pockets. They don't care about you. And, you know, as soon as we called them out and, you know, got the law in their case and turned up the heat on them a little bit, they hightailed it out of town and they left you here. You think they care about you? You know, we have seen 100 people just like them, and they're out of here, and they're just crackpots. They're just trying to take you for a ride. And so what we have here then in chapter 2 is Paul defending himself against charges like that about, you know, assaults on his character and on his motives. And that's how some people approach this chapter. And if you read through it, it's got a little bit of a merit to that view. It's not unreasonable, because certainly you can imagine the kinds of things people would say. But to me, anyway, this chapter doesn't seem to have that that kind of defensive tone, which Paul does sometimes take up. And by way of example, you can, in your spare time, if you like, you can read the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians and see how Paul has a way of calling out his critics very directly. Okay, he says in the end of 2 Corinthians, the next time I come over there, I'm going to show these guys, these big mouths, who's who and what's what. I'll show them who's in charge. Okay, and you just don't get that here. You don't get the impression that that something possibly insidious is happening there in Thessalonica and threatening their unity or threatening their love for him. You have in chapter 3, we haven't gotten there yet, but you do see that he was worried in his absence. He was worried that that might be the case. So he sent Timothy up there. Timothy just came back. Timothy told him everything is really going great up there, and they long to see you just as much as you long to see them. So Paul is thrilled. So really, I think what we have here is not a self-defense. We have just what is a wonderful insight into the sincere and loving heart of this man, Paul. He is writing joyfully of the bond that he shares with this congregation in Christ Jesus. Part of that is that they share in the sufferings of Jesus together, but particularly, he's just focusing on the happiness of the memory of the beginning of their relationship and the hope that it will continue in the very near future. So he's this personal, affectionate letter from a man who, I mean, you see how often he uses the word brethren. He sees himself as their brother, as well as a shepherd over a flock. This is the ideal of pastoral care. Now, we've been through a lot of this already, and we've at least been over this section once before. In a couple of previous sermons, it doesn't, of course, hurt to go over it again. Particularly, though, today, I just want to look at these verses with a focus on us as a congregation and pastor. We're on this lifelong journey to please the Lord together, Okay, together being the key word. We are here to experience the riches of God's grace together. I feel very, very challenged by these two chapters. I mean, to me, this is really, really great stuff about a pastor and a congregation. It's something for us to strive for and to pray for and to invest ourselves in. And that's the application. When you take the Bible and we read it together, well, what are we supposed to do with it? Well, this is about us as a pastor and a congregation. There's possibly other applications. There's an application here for anybody who handles the Word of God. Okay, so if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you are parents when you're instructing your children, right? After all, didn't God charge parents with the instruction of their children in the Word of God? Isn't that a pastoral care? I mean, isn't your family a little flock of sorts, right? Okay, you have pastoral care over your family. God says in the Torah, these commandments that I command you today, they're to be, you fathers, you parents, these commandments are to be upon your lips and upon your hearts. You're to teach them diligently to your children. I want you to talk about them as you take walks along the road. I want you to talk about them and sit around your house when you get up around the breakfast table in the morning and when you get your kids ready for bed. I want you to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So fathers, mothers too, don't you have the responsibility to handle the Word of God in your house and teach it to your children? Yes, so you are, men are speaking, pastors of a little flock. Hasn't God entrusted you with the care of your children? Yes, yes, he has. And isn't he going to require an accounting of you in the day of judgment? Yes, he will. Okay, so let's take these verses, 1 through 16, let's split it up like this. The first 12 verses are a challenge to pastors, and then verses 12 through 16, really 12 through 14, are a challenge to congregations. And if you're a Bible study teacher or a parent or a Sunday school teacher, you can make the appropriate parallel connections in your mind. And if you are on the receiving end of the Word of God, a congregation, a child, Sunday school student, then you can take the challenge to congregations there. So, a challenge to pastors. Before we go through these, I would just like to ask you, candidly, to evaluate your pastor. Be on the lookout for these kinds of things that Paul describes here. Help your pastor to develop these qualities. Why? Because, number one, he's going to be accountable to the Lord for them. And number two, the more these things are developed in the pastor, the better for the congregation, okay? The better for us all. The happier we will be, the more resilient our faith will be, the more genuine our love for each other will be, and I believe the greater our reward will be if we pay close attention to all these things. So first, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. A pastor mustn't be afraid to withstand various storms of conflict. Attacks, both physical and verbal, may come, including public humiliation, scorn, embarrassment, and a man of the Word of God must not be cowed by these things, but has to remain bold to continue preaching the Word of God. So verse 1 and 2 says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and had been spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So remember what happened in Philippi? This is where Paul and Silas were were in jail. Why were they in jail? Because there was a public outcry against them. They had been stripped, they had been tied to a post, they'd been severely beaten with rods and then thrown in jail. And they were forced to leave the next day. So you can imagine by the time they are coming to Thessalonica, which is just, 50 or 60 miles down the street, okay, their wounds on their backs are still healing when they pull into town. And what do they begin to do? It's like they're signing up for more of the same. The same message comes out of their mouth. They risk the same treatment. Doesn't that take some guts? I think it does. And the time is upon us when the church is going to need leaders that have that kind of guts. You know that public opinion is very quickly turning against godly standards and Christ himself. You know that certain activist groups have churches in their sights, and the foundations of our country's morality are being shaken, and the foundations of the world are being shaken. Pastors especially have to be ready to decide, so are we going to obey God now, or are we going to obey men? Are we going to stand up for Jesus or not? And how big of a price are we going to be willing to pay? Are we going to be like Paul, who at the end of Galatians, he says, "Let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of Christ." Okay, a man who suffered and had been beaten because he was a Christian preacher. Okay, James says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." All right, well, is it? We have to decide it ahead of time. Is it joy, really, to suffer for the name's sake? Okay, are we willing to bear it, grin and bear it, while the world throws back in our teeth, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? They're going to say, "You're not peacemakers, you're troublemakers. Okay, you're haters. You're causing dissension." When that comes, we either have to choose silence and capitulation, or we will choose boldness. Okay, Paul says, "We were bold even after we had just suffered. So help me God, I long to be a preacher like Paul and to be able to choose boldness." That's the first thing. The second thing, if you'll see in verses 3 through 6, a pastor's prime directive and motive above all else is to please God in everything, not himself and not anybody else, no matter who else, whether that's family or the other church leaders, or community leaders, or old friends, or prospective members, okay? Now, often it's the case that the kinds of things that please God also happen to please me. They also happen to please the congregation. And when that concern overlaps, well, great. Thanks be to God. But we have to remember the right order, okay? God's interests are always first. It has to be strictly upheld. As much as I would like for people to like me and appreciate the efforts going on here and come to First Baptist and be part of the church, and much as I would like that there's never be any disagreement, everybody always get along perfectly, nobody resents anything, or no matter how much I would like that, nobody's wishes can take precedence over the wishes of God. As his trustee, I have to side with God. Okay, and if that means that errors need to be corrected, if it means that a sin has to be rebuked, if it means that a request has to be denied, or some kind of uncomfortable truth faced, okay, that's just how it has to be, because pastors are given a trust. He says the gospel is entrusted to us. Truth has to matter, okay? Truth has to matter more than the size of the congregation. Truth has to matter more than your salary. Truth has to matter more than any kind of retirement package or anything like that. Doctrine is what matters, because there is only one Lord who saves, and we have to preach him. There is only one gospel that saves. There is one faith that has been handed down to the saints and that has to be defended and guarded. That's not flexible. That has to come first. I have to please God first, because the word says, whoever has been given a trust must prove faithful. The Bible also says that pastors especially will face a strict judgment. Let's read those verses 3 through 6. Paul says, our exhortation Our word to you did not come from error. We weren't mistaken. We're telling you the truth. Didn't come from uncleanness. There was no ulterior motive. Nor was it in deceit. We weren't trying to cheat you out of your money. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, that is how we speak to you. Hey, we're not trying to please men. We are trying to please God. He is the one who tests our hearts. And never at any time did we flatter you. We did not use flattering words. We're not trying to just get into your good graces and tell you everything you want to hear. As you know, he says, of course you remember how we behaved there. Nor do we use a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. nor did we seek glory from men, either you or anyone else, when we might have done so, because apostles of Christ, apostles, the Bible says the worker is worthy of his wages. We could have said, well, since you belong to the Lord now, you owe it to me to support me. He said, no, we didn't do that kind of thing. Okay? We have to preach God's word first. If God has called a man to teach his word, then that man has to answer to God alone. So just pray that this will be the case here at First Baptist, that the pastor keeps his priorities in the right order. And if that means I don't butter you up as much as you would like, well, that's how it has to be. It means that the love of money has to go out the door. It means that personal favoritism has to go out the door. Okay, family favoritism has to go out the door. You want your man to please God first. Affirm the pastor in this and remind him. You'll have to remind him from time to time. You are entrusted with a trust. Blessed is the congregation that has a man who realizes where his priorities lie. Don't make the pastor's work difficult. You're going to have to help him with the judgment that he's going to face. And, I mean, after all, he's trying to help you with your judgment, so you can help him in return. Thirdly, verses 7 and 8. Love, gentleness, affection, fondness. Okay, the Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, the Bible says. The Lord's man must patiently instruct. And if he has to correct anybody, correct them in humility. He said, treat older men as fathers, older women as your mothers. Treat younger men as your brothers and younger women as your sisters with all purity. Okay, there is a family love and affection between a pastor and a congregation. Verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Okay, he's tender toward them. So, affectionately longing for you, okay, another version says, since we loved you so much, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, okay, we weren't remote from you. We weren't just standing up on a pulpit preaching to you, and then we had no further interaction with you. Okay, we were pleased not only to impart to you the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Okay, so you see that he's entrusted not only with the doctrine, he's also entrusted with the care of souls. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? Take care of my lambs. They're you're the Lord's lambs. I have a charge. You don't rough up lambs. You take tender care of them. And I don't understand when pastors holler and yell and berate their congregations. I don't understand either when pastors are set no boundaries for their congregations. That's not how you raise your children, is it? TLC is what it's all about, okay? Tender, loving care. You feed the flock, but you have to guide them in the right path. You sometimes need to shove them back onto the path, but gently lead them, love them, okay? You know the kind of man who is just a time server, a guy who's perhaps just looking to further his career, you know, climb the ladder maybe, or just looking for admiration. People are not dear to him. So in verse 8 is very important. You are dear to us. Jesus talks about a man like that and says he's just a hired hand. You know, he doesn't care about the sheep. As soon as the wolves come, off he goes. Or as soon as he gets a better offer for a different flock, off he goes. Okay, a good pastor is a man who spends himself for the flock, lays down his life for the flock, puts his own money into the work, gives up his free time for the people. Okay, he makes himself vulnerable. He's close to them. And since that is the goal, I think it's a real shame when the flock, when the people withhold themselves from a close relationship with the pastor, as though the pastor is some kind of, you know, being from another planet, some kind of stranger, alien life form. You know, he's some kind of different person than you yourselves. You know, I'm your own flesh and blood. I'm a fallible human being just like you. We need friends, okay? Paul says, we were pleased to impart to you our own lives. But many people evidently prefer not to have the pastor involved in their life. It's really too bad. It's really too bad. Chapter 3, verse 6, you can see, just to skip ahead a little bit. Paul says, Timothy's just now come back to us from you. He's brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, and you greatly desire to see us just like we desire to see you. All right, there is a mutual affection. Chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, you are our glory and joy. They are friends. They love each other. They laugh together. They comfort each other. They had prayed together. Okay, that takes personal interaction. Now, it's the truth that some of you in this room, I hardly know. And let's just say, that's not right. Okay, it's not right. How is Paul so dear to these people that he had been with for a few weeks, you know, just a brief time? And, you know, some of you have been here for ages, for a lot longer than that, and we have a very superficial acquaintance. And that's, I would say that's a fault. That's not unique to us. That's a fault probably in every church. Who's the worse off for it? I don't know. I suppose we both are, aren't we? But that's something to improve upon. I really see that as something to improve upon. I mean, we're, what, 40 people today, maybe? We have maybe around 40 people average. Some of you don't even know each other beyond knowing your names. Okay, that is a problem. It's a shame. Fourth, verse 9, hard work. Hard work. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Okay, now you recall how Paul is a tent maker. He worked, he and the others paid their own way on their missionary journey, and they didn't pry money out of their listeners. Okay, they took voluntary, only voluntary offerings of assistance. And thanks to God, there were some volunteers. If you read Philippians, where they had just been, right? They were just in Philippi. Okay, you can see that that's what Philippians is about. Paul writing them a thank you note for their support of his ministry. But a good pastor has got to be a hard worker. It amazes me how, number one, how cushy some people seem to think the work is. Number two, how many of the people who think it's a cushy job actually are the pastors. Okay, you preach like you put that sermon together in 15 minutes. I just don't understand what you have been doing all week. What have you been doing all this time? You know, something that particularly makes me shake my head is when the pastor goes and gets an old one out of his files and then just, you know, gives you back the same thing that you already have. So what? You put no thought into this week? Have you prayed over these people? Have you asked the Spirit of God? What does the congregation need to hear? Have you asked him to put his words in? You know, you just got one out of the file? You know, they're not paying you to do this. They're not paying you to surf the web or to tweet on Twitter or to play golf. You're supposed to be working. Okay, you're going to go stand up in front of a bunch of people who have put 40 hours probably into just earning their bread this week, and then they went home and they did all their chores at home. And what are you doing? Okay, you should be stressing about this job. You should be in that word. You should be praying over the people. You should be studying. You should be a hard worker. You are serving the church, not the church serving you. How many times have you heard that a church either had to let their pastor go or shut the doors because they couldn't pay him what he wanted? Okay, you have a little church, you have a little budget, you have the pastor's salary and benefits, you know, breaks the back of the church. And, you know, sure, it happens over and over. You've seen it. I know you've seen it. So what happens here, if need be, the pastor has a second job. All right, many pastors do. I know a good number of guys who, you know, they want to serve the church. They know the church can't afford to pay what, can't afford to bear the whole cost. And so that's what they do. It's not ideal, but that's what they do. As for our family, okay, God has blessed Danielle with a job. We rely on Danielle's job to support us. I'm thankful for her every day and her willingness and for the job too. That's what works for us here at First Baptist. And I'm thankful for it because it allows me to give my full time to serving you, to studying the word, that part is how it ought to be. It's not ideal that a pastor should have to work a second job, but that sometimes that's what works. Okay? That's okay. It's how we manage. We don't live in a perfect world. Whatever the case, though, no matter how a church and a pastor make it work, the pastor has got to be a hardworking man. Got to be. He is supposed to be serving the congregation, not them serving their little king, okay? I've heard a couple of guys, I've listened to a couple who, you know, they just walk up to the pulpit on a Sunday morning and open their mouth, and whatever comes out, that's what the people get. And I'm thinking, you know, you ought to be fired. You're not. What are you doing? You're fleecing the flock. You act like this is a vacation. Get to work already. All right. Verse 10 through 12, the last one. Okay, the last challenge to pastors. Holiness. Holiness. A pastor's conduct and morals have got to be absolutely on the highest level. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God is also. How devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Since he is in the fatherly role, he has to set the fatherly example. So like I said, lift up your pastor in your prayers, help him and encourage him to develop all these. If you see a fault, which you well may, if you see a sin perhaps, okay, don't shred the poor guy to pieces. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel. He knows he must be blameless so that even those who are on the outside can find nothing bad to say. And if they do, then they'll be ashamed of their slander. But, of course, if you're going to charge people to walk worthy of their calling, to walk worthy of eternal life, you better be the one to set the example. So look how many times here in these verses that we've read, Paul says, you yourselves know. It's five times in this section. Five times. You yourselves are witnesses, or you know how we were among you. And twice he says, God is witness. How glorious the gospel would be in the world today if every pastor would take this section of scripture to himself and live by it and eagerly strive to be all these things, that if the congregation were called to testify, that the congregation could witness to his boldness, his faithfulness to the doctrine, his tender loving care, his hard work, and his personal holiness. And the Lord himself, if called to testify, ought to be able to say, well done. So I ask you for your help in this, to hold me to this, because the world needs more of it. Now the challenge to the congregation. If God has blessed you with such a one, how are you to respond to him? What's incumbent upon you as the congregation? If I imitate Paul, well, then it's up to you to imitate the Thessalonians. Otherwise, how will we ever reproduce this relationship, this loving and happy relationship that they had? If I commit myself to 1 to 12, what do you commit to do? Well, verse 13, you must receive and welcome the word of God. Okay, he says, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is truly the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So God has entrusted this man to be your pastor. He has entrusted him to be his delivery man, is a delivery system for his communication to you. This is what I give my time and my effort and my prayers to, serving you, God's children, God's words. And if by any chance today you're not one of God's children, then this is God reaching out to you with the offer of his permanent indwelling presence for the rest of your life, and then after that, resurrection and immortality. God is speaking to you right now. If you tune me out, and I know it happens, you tune me out, you're tuning out God. Because this is not just a man talking. Okay? NPR is just a man talking. Sean Hannity and Al Sharpton and Dr. Oz and you know, all of these politicians and celebrities and comedians and community organizers, that's a man talking. I am not here to give a talk. I am not here to share my ideas with you or make suggestions. I'm not here to persuade you of my opinions. Who cares about my opinions? Why waste your time with that? This is a sacred activity in which you, as creatures that are made and loved by the Most High God, you sit at the feet of the Lord and receive instruction from him. The message of Jesus being preached and the scriptures being carefully taken apart and unfolded and explained is our act of worship. because in doing this, we submit to God, we submit body, mind, and spirit to him, we find out what his will, we receive his promises, we are empowered by his spirit. This is a sacred activity. God doesn't speak to people randomly out of the clouds. He's not going to reveal his divine secrets to you in a dream. The scripture says he has appointed for the church pastors and teachers. That's what he has said he would do, and that's what he has done. Now, if that is so, then what do you owe him? What is befitting for the God of the universe? You owe him your attendance, and you owe him your attention. Okay? Receive and welcome the word of God, because that is what this is. Who's Alex? Nobody. He's just a laborer, okay? He's just a worker, but he is a worker that's entrusted by God with the message that you can enter the kingdom of God, you can participate in the divine nature, you can live forever. Worship God with your ears. Listen. Hunger and thirst for the word of God. It changes you. Look, verse 13 says it effectively works in you who believe. And verse 14 is the other thing you have to do. You have to be ready to walk in the footsteps of Christ and of your predecessors, the Thessalonian brothers, who found out just what the world thinks of those who turn to righteousness. He says you became imitators of the churches of God back there in Israel, which are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your countrymen that they suffered from theirs. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed their own prophets. They persecuted us. They do not please God, and they are contrary to all men. You folks are called to enter God's eternal kingdom and glory. That makes you a stranger in the world. That makes you no longer a citizen here. Your hearts are now to be set on things above, because you're being remade by the Holy Spirit in the image of that same Christ that the world hated and crucified. You have to follow his path. God glorified him. God highly exalted him because of his obedience, because of his perfect submission to the Father's will. Suffering is our lot. If it should happen, embrace it. That is evidence that God has chosen you. It is the mark that you are no longer a child of the devil, but now you are a child of Christ. If the world hates you because you're a Christian, be glad for it. The Bible says it is light and momentary troubles, and afterwards it's immortality. The Bible says the faithful will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They will rule together with Christ. His dominion will be from shore to shore and to the ends of the earth. We will eat from the tree of life, drink from the water of life. So when Paul says you walk worthy of this high calling, listen to your poor pastor. Let's walk worthy together. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the special gift of your word. Thank you for the ability to hear and understand. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which seals it to our hearts and gives us the determination, Lord, to truly walk worthy of this high calling. Lord Jesus, we give you the praise and thanks for purchasing us for the kingdom of God, for setting us the perfect example. Pray for myself and my brothers and sisters here that we would look to you for our lessons in character and devotion and prayer and holiness. Form Christ in us, Spirit of God. Do your good work. Bring praise and honor to your name, for you alone are worthy, our Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.